Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11. In chapters 2 and 3, we see letters to the seven churches. Why were seven churches chosen? Well, in Scripture, seven is the number of completeness or universality. Why were these seven churches chosen? Well, each church needed a particular message. Each church illustrated conditions common in local churches at that time and in all ages of church history. Each church was composed of individuals who personally needed the instruction and warning. And as we go through the seven churches, we will find in our own church that there will be somebody who needs the same warning as one of the seven churches there in the book of Revelation. Some teach that each church represents a period of church history. Although there may be some similarities, I'm not sold on this idea. In fact, I do not believe it's factual. I just said it very nicely. I'm not sold on this idea, but I'm against the idea. So I don't teach it as factual because I think it is not factual. The church at Ephesus did in fact seem characteristic of the apostolic period. And the church at Laodicea seems characteristic of the apostasy prior to the return of Christ. Are we in that time frame now? Well, we seem to be very, very much characterized by apostasy in our churches. The messages seem to go beyond the local churches mentioned. As we go on, we see the commission from Christ. And if you haven't noticed it, we're using the same outline for all seven of the churches that we used for the first one. And I gave out parallel columns that indicate all seven of the churches on the same sheets of paper, so they might be helpful to you in your own personal study. We see the commission from Christ. And unto the angel, meaning the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write. The angel is the messenger. He is the representative of God for the church, the one to whom the Lord would give a message, and he would in turn proclaim it to the church. He's the pastor of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was located 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a wealthy seaport. Smyrna was known for its export of myrrh, which was used as perfume. It was also used to embalm dead bodies. Smyrna was known for its emperor worship. It means that they believed that Caesar was God. And its citizens were required to say that Caesar is Lord. And of course, a Christian could not do this in good conscience because he knew that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Failure to affirm Caesar as Lord was punishable by law. And those who refused would likely be excluded from the trade guilds. These were comparable to modern-day labor unions, and this would result in unemployment and perhaps abject poverty. Also, a large Jewish population was present in Smyrna, and the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And the ones that did were generally hostile toward his followers as well as toward Jesus himself. So the believers in Smyrna could expect persecution from both Gentiles and Jews. From Gentiles, because they would not say that Caesar is Lord. And from Jews, because they worshiped the Messiah and did not believe that, and the Jews did not believe that Messiah had come, but Jesus was the Messiah. And this is a particular message needed by and intended for this particular congregation, the church in Smyrna. Other individuals or other churches might need a similar message. The tense of right suggests right at once or right without delay. As we move into the second half of verse 8, we see the character of Christ. Remember, in all seven of these churches, a character of Christ is cited. These characteristics of Christ were seen in chapter number 1. These things saith the first and the last, which, meaning who was dead and is alive. That is, who has come to life. The words "the first and the last, which was dead and is alive," have been taken from what Christ said regarding himself in Revelation 1:11 and in 1:17 and 18. Revelation 1:11 says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." Revelation 1:17 and 18 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell," meaning of Hades, not Gehenna, not the lake of fire. "I have the keys of Hades and of death." The first and the last means that he is the eternal one. He's the eternal one who existed before the creation and who will exist after the destruction of the present creation. It's another way of saying that there never has been and never will be a time when he does not, when he did not, or when he will not exist. He has always existed. Now, not everybody believes that. The Mormons teach that Jesus was a son, a physical son of a physical relationship between God the Father and Mary. Now, that's heresy, but that's what they teach. Jesus did not happen to exist in eternity past. He became a God when he progressed in Mormon thinking. Don't get involved with Mormonism. It's way off. The Lord Jesus is one who has existed forever. He is eternal. Now, it's hard for us to imagine anything that can exist without having a beginning. But that's what we are taught about God, about Christ, and about the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Since Christ is eternal, he is capable of fulfilling his word. You or I might make a commitment, but we might die before we can keep that commitment. And then you know what? We're not able to keep it after that. That happens, okay? Note the appropriateness of the character of Christ to meet all the needs of the church at Smyrna, as well as the needs of all the other churches. And we could say, of the individuals who are here tonight, Christ is capable of meeting every need that we have. which or who was dead and is alive. He is the resurrected one. He is the conqueror of death, by which or by who, whom, by who, I guess, by the term by which was dead and is alive, Christ is referring to his death on the cross for the sins of all humanity and to his subsequent resurrection. He is the resurrected one. He is the conqueror of death. Was dead is became dead. And it indicates that Christ was not always dead prior to his now being alive. At a point in time, he became dead. And he was subsequently raised from the dead and is alive forever and ever. The tense of is alive indicates an action which occurred in the past. And is alive is literally and lived or and came to life. And it's translated is alive in order to emphasize the result of its action. As we move on into verse 9, we see the commendation from Christ. He's speaking of the pastor as well as the church in Smyrna. I know thy works and tribulation, which means afflictions, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know thy works. Thy is your singular and refers to the angel or messenger or pastor of this church in Smyrna. He is the representative of the congregation as a whole, and what is said to him is true of the congregation as a whole. Works are deeds, actions, or accomplishments. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk or live in them." We as believers should be doing good works. And this church was doing good works. I know thy tribulation, verse 9. Again, thy is your singular, refers to the angel, messenger, or pastor of this church in Smyrna. He's the representative of the congregation as a whole, and what is said is of him is true of the congregation also. Tribulation is a term which literally means pressing or pressure. But when used figuratively, as it is in this verse, it's understood in the sense of oppression, affliction, or tribulation. The word "the" appears before tribulation in the Greek text, indicating that he knows the sum total of the tribulation or affliction this church has endured. No believer in Christ ever endures any trial or affliction without Christ being fully aware of it. No matter what you and I go through, Christ knows exactly what we are experiencing. And let's face it, we all have trials from time to time. Tribulation has been promised. In the world ye shall have tribulation. By the way, we do. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But why does God allow tribulation? Why does he allow persecution? Well, tribulation may be intended for disciplinary purposes. You who have raised children sometimes have had to correct them because they were doing what they should not be doing. 1 Corinthians 11:30-32, "For this cause Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They were abusing the observance of the Lord's Supper. And as a result of this, some were made sick and some died. For if we would judge ourselves, and that's something they did not do, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You want to live a sinful type of life as a believer? Expect to have discipline brought into your life by the Lord. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Do you suppose the Lord is ever going to correct you and tell you you're doing wrong? Well, of course he's going to do that, because he loves you and he wants you to do right. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening," and we have done that, "God dealeth with you as with sons." You're his children. "For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards," meaning illegitimate children. That's a term that is used in our day as a swear word to insult somebody, "and not sons." In other words, if you're a child of God, you can expect God to correct you when you get out of line. And if you never have any correction when you get out of line, you've never been saved in the first place. You're not his son. "Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence," or respect. "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they," meaning our earthly fathers, "verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," meaning doing what they thought was good. "But he," for our profit, "that we might be partakers of his holiness." He wants us to be holy, and he's correcting us and allowing trials or tribulation in our lives in order to get us where we are more holy than we have been in our practice. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." You remember getting spanked by one of your parents? You were so happy when they were doing it, right? Well, they didn't do a very good job of it if you were happy. My guess is more than once I asked my son, "Did it hurt?" "It was supposed to." He would tell me yes. It would. I didn't abuse him, but he knew that he'd been spanked. Hey, it was supposed to. You expect God to correct you, chastise you, and it'd be fun? Uh-uh. "But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness." It produces righteousness in your life. "Unto them which are exercised by it." That means if you learn from it. Now, tribulation may be not only for disciplinary purposes, but God may also allow it into your life for preventive purposes, meaning to keep people from committing sin. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So to keep him from getting proud, he was humbled by what he experienced. Tribulation may also be to teach us some things we need to learn. There is a purpose in it. Romans 5, 3 and 5. And not only so, but we glory, we boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh, meaning produces patience, and patience produces experience, and experience is character. I know people talk about some difficult thing producing character. No, take it from the scriptures. Patience, what we learn from being corrected, produces character. And experience or character produces hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. As we move into verse 9, we see, I know thy poverty. Again, thy is your singular, and it refers to the angel, the messenger, or the pastor of this church in Smyrna. He's the representative of the congregation as a whole, and what is said of him is true of the congregation as a whole. The word translated poverty indicates an extreme poverty or beggarliness. They were so poor, they were beggarly. They had to beg for their needs to be met. Their poverty may have been the result of their tribulation, because their properties and goods may have been confiscated by the Roman authorities. Trade guilds with paganism may also have made it difficult for believers to earn a living when they would not say that Caesar is Lord. But thou art rich. No matter how poor you think you are, as a believer, you are rich. You are wealthy. And it's in contrast with their extreme poverty. Their physical circumstances indicates that they were in dire poverty, but they were rich spiritually in spite of their physical circumstances. You don't have to have a bunch of money to be rich spiritually. What you need is the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life as the result of your studying the Word of God and submitting your heart and mind to it. As we move on in verse 9, we read, and I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. This church had trouble coming from within its assembly, meaning from the legalists who would have been Jewish people. It is common in churches and had been predicted of the church in Ephesus. Acts 20, 28 through 31 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Watch, therefore, watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Blasphemy means slander or defamation when used in relation to human beings. That's how it's translated, slander or defamation. But it is consistently translated blasphemy when the King James translators viewed it as slander or defamation of God or of the things of God. You can speak evil of somebody, but when you speak evil of God, that's blasphemy. of them which say they are Jews indicates that it was some people who claimed to be Jews who were doing the blaspheming. Undoubtedly, they were physically descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, which meant that physically they were Jews. But they were certainly not spiritually descended from him. This means that they were Jews, but they were not saved Jews. Say suggests they are saying, they are asserting, or they are claiming something, and what they are asserting is that they are Jews. They is reflexive, and it's understood in the sense of that they themselves are Jews. The omniscient Christ, however, contradicts their claim. They are not Jews. And it is reminiscent of what Paul wrote in Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, meaning he's been circumcised, okay? Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Yes, there is a circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew that is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, not literally, whose praise is not of men, but of God. When you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Holy Spirit circumcised our hearts. It's a spiritual circumcision, but introduces a statement in strong contrast to their saying that they are Jews. They are the synagogue of Satan. A synagogue is a gathering place or a place of assembly. It was also used of a congregation of a synagogue. The reference is apparently to Jews in Smyrna who were hostile to the Christians. Of Satan suggests Satans. Satan is the devil, the adversary of Christians. The local Jewish synagogue was apparently what Christ was referring to as the synagogue of Satan, or as Satan's synagogue. Rather than being God's assembly or God's congregation, it was Satan's assembly or Satan's congregation. What does that say about some of these liberal churches that don't believe the Bible, that don't believe that Jesus is God? Might it be saying that they are Satan's churches? Of course it might be saying that. You weren't born yesterday and you understand that. We see as we move on the outline, the condemnation of Christ, but there is no condemnation by Christ for the church in Smyrna. Why not? Well, persecution has a way of straightening believers out. It also drives off those who do not mean business with the Lord. Let me assure you of something. I'd love to see every spot in this auditorium filled with somebody sitting in it. But I learned a long time ago that when there's too much Bible in a church, people go elsewhere. Okay, you think about that. They don't want Bible. They want entertainment. They want to feel good when they leave. Now, we want to be sure that we're accurately biblical, okay? But don't worry about the empty pews. Worry about our own hearts. The correction prescribed by Christ in the first part of verse 10 is what we see next. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. If you noticed, There is no condemnation or no correction that is needed for this church. According to this verse, though, the devil will cast some of this church's people into prison to try them, and the church will have a trial which will last for 10 days. The one who is faithful unto death will receive a crown of life from Christ. I know that some people want to take these 10 days and make them say something other than 10 days. Why change it from 10 days? That's the literal meaning of it. Fear none of, fear nothing of, stop fearing anything of. In its tense implies that they were already fearing something and that this needed to be stopped. What were they fearing? Those things, or simply, what things thou shalt suffer? What things you are about to suffer? They were going to suffer. They had done no wrong, but they were going to suffer anyhow. Thou refers to the church at Smyrna as represented by its pastor, by the angel, or by the messenger of the church. Stop fearing any of what things you are about to suffer. You see, Christ is in control of the church. If he is going to allow suffering, there's not a thing they can do about it. And the fact is, he will only do what he knows is good for them. Now, believe me, I'm not looking forward to suffering. Neither are you. But if God allows it in our lives, Romans 8:28 is applicable. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. The nature of the things which the church at Smyrna will suffer is indicated by the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Behold, was used to heighten the church's awareness and to gain their undivided attention. The devil is the adversary, or Satan. Shall cast is about to cast, is about to throw, or is about to put. And it implies that the devil is actually getting ready to do this to some of you at the very time Christ said it, which implies that it's not going to happen to all of them, but only to an undisclosed number of them. Here, Satan is seen to be the one ultimately responsible for the persecution of believers. Now, you have to remember something. Satan is under God's control. He's not able to do things apart from God's allowing them to be done. He's about to cast some of you into prison. It indicates where Satan is about to throw, cast, or to put some of them. That suggests in order that, or for the purpose that. The reason or purpose Satan will cast some of them into prison is indicated by that ye may be tried. Ye, of course, is you plural, and it may refer to the entire congregation at Smyrna, or it may refer to those who will be cast into prison. It will certainly be a time of trial or testing for the ones cast into prison, but it will also be a time of trial for the rest of the congregation as well when they see their friends and perhaps their family members put into prison. I'm talking about innocent people here. May be tried as may be tested, may be made trial of, or may be put to the test. In our country, we've had very few put in jail because of their beliefs. But in other countries, this is not an unusual thing. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days is predictive of a future event which is really going to happen to people from the church in Smyrna. Tribulation is literally pressing or pressure, but it's used figuratively here. It's understood in the sense of oppression, affliction, or tribulation. 10 days indicates that they will have tribulation or a trial that will last for 10 days. And there is no good reason to take it in any way other than literally. It will be short, but it will apparently be severe. Oh, you know, it wasn't just too long ago that a hurricane came here to Hendersonville. We had a lot of wind. We had a lot of rain. We had people whose homes were destroyed or damaged. God allowed these things. Why did he allow them? Why did he allow them for some to be really hurt by the hurricanes and others of us just to be inconvenienced? Well, I can't answer that. But he did what he knew he was doing. It was never out of his control. We're thankful that we still have a building. We might not have had, but we do. Be faithful unto death indicates the believer's responsibility as he goes through severe persecution. Thou is used singular and refers to the church at Smyrna as represented by its pastor. Unto death indicates how far the believer is to go in his faithfulness, just as Jesus had been faithful unto his death. It means that the believer should always be faithful to the Lord, even though it may cost him his life. Since there is no condemnation, no correction is needed. Be thou faithful unto death. The tense of be implies that they were already faithful and should continue being faithful, or they should keep on being faithful. Note the consequence promised by Christ in verse 10, the second half. I will give thee a crown of life. It suggests, I will give thee the crown which is eternal life. The faithful one will be given the crown which is eternal life means that the faithful one will be given eternal life. Eternal life is the crown. Then we move on to the call to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. All seven of these churches. How many people have at least one ear? Well, I know I can't see some of your ears because you have them covered by hair, but for the most part, it seems to me that each of us has two ears. And we ought to be hearing what God the Holy Spirit is saying to these seven churches. In he that hath an ear, let him hear. He indicates that the message is to the churches, plural, not just to this church, but to all of them, are to be applied to individuals. As we move into the second half of verse 11, we see the challenge to the overcomer. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh is the one who overcomes. Well, what is an overcomer? According to 1 John 5:4-5, the overcomer is a saved person. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh our world, or the world, even our faith. It is our faith which overcomes the world. Who is he that overcometh? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, are you an overcomer? If you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believing that he is God the Son, believing that he died on the cross where he shed his blood to pay for your sins, and that he then rose again from the dead, then you're a saved person, and as a saved person, you are an overcomer. But if you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, you are not yet an overcomer, but you can become one. Make sure that you're genuinely born again and on your way to heaven. We read about this also in John 20, 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus did something like 35, and don't quote me on that number, but miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, but John only records 7. These 7 are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. It is not a special group of Christians distinguished by their spirituality in contrast to genuine Christians who lack these qualities. Rather, it's a general description of what is normal and is to be expected among those who are true followers of Christ. They will not be hurt of the second death. So, what is the second death? We read about it in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. And death and hell, that's Hades, were cast into the lake of fire, that's Gehenna. This is the second death. There was a first death that was a physical death for these people. They were unsaved. As a result, they get cast into the lake of fire following the judgment at the great white throne. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Make sure your name is there. How should we suffer? We should suffer as Christ suffered. How did Christ suffer? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, never sinned, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he was insulted, reviled or insulted not again, meaning he didn't return that. When he suffered, he threatened not. Instead, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, which is God the Father, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We also read about it in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first begin at us, and it will. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, we should keep certain things in mind if we're ever called on to suffer for Christ. Number one, it's normal for all believers. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Number two, God is in control of the situation, and God knows what he's doing. Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The glorification is the completion of our salvation. And you notice that what you have here is salvation from God's perspective, from beginning to end. And notice he does not lose any along the way. Everyone whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Whom he predestined, every one of them he called. And whom he called, every one of them he justified, which means he declared them righteous because they believed the gospel. And whom he justified, them he glorified. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, we remind ourselves. And he, meaning the Lord, delights in his, meaning in the good man's way. I want you to understand another thing. God will never allow the trial that you experience to go beyond your ability to handle it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation or testing taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, or who will not permit you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or with the test also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, that's the end of our message, but I've got an announcement to make in view of the announcement we heard this morning. As you know, my position at Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville is that of interim pastor. Although much to my delight, it has lasted a little more than 3 years, it has always been only temporary in between two permanent pastors. In case you missed the announcement, it was announced this morning that someone has been invited to candidate on August 2nd as the next pastor in this church, on the assumption that he is indeed God's choice to be the permanent pastor. This means that I will suspend the study of Revelation following this evening's message, inasmuch as there is no chance of my completing the entire book of Revelation. However, based on the anticipation of the schedule in the coming weeks, I am able to complete the study of 2 Thessalonians. So instead of having both of them incomplete, to facilitate completing the study of 2 Thessalonians, I will be switching the remaining of my anticipated Sunday evening messages from Revelation to 2 Thessalonians. Now, in the event that the church does not actually vote to call this gentleman, or he declines the call, then we will switch back to Revelation. We'll just have to play that by ear and see how it goes. But I wanted you to know that I had looked forward to completing Revelation. Of course, that would take me about a year, so the likelihood is I will not be able to do that. Anyway, let's pray, and we'll have Sylvia. Remember, I've got that name. I've had that name for 3+ years. But anyway, Sylvia will come back and play for us, and we'll give her enough time to get down here. If you've ever had knee surgery, you understand what she's experiencing. I've never had knee surgery and don't want to start now. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we have this wonderful privilege of coming and studying the Word of God. And I want to thank you for how the Word of God has molded and shaped our lives and changed them as we've studied it diligently in the past few years. I want you to bless these dear folks. Thank you for each one of them. Meet their needs. And right now I pray particularly for Sylvia that you'll heal that knee quickly, enable her to get back to normal in Jesus' name. Amen.